Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now as we study together. I pray that we might gain a deeper appreciation for our wonderful Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we commit our time to you, ask that the Holy Spirit would work mightily in our study this morning. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Just an overview as far as what we have in the book, theme, judgment followed by messianic restoration. Of course, the basis of that restoration ultimately is what we're talking about in chapter 53. We work our way down. We are in this section right here, chapters 49 through 57, emphasizing God's grace, of which the centerpiece is Isaiah chapter 53. Three sections generally in the book, prophecies of condemnation, transitional section, and then the prophecies of comfort. Condemnation, I got a sin problem. The answer is found in the servant prophecies. And we're in that fourth servant prophecy. Chapter 42, the first one. 49, the second one. 50, the third one. And 53, the fourth one. The hub of this last section are these servant prophecies. And we are in the fourth and final one. Isaiah 53 has been called the Mount Everest of biblical prophecy. This section actually begins with chapter 52, verse 13, and extends through chapter 53. And for a long time, we have been advancing towards this section of the book. We've been moving towards this high point, this Mount Everest of biblical prophecy. So, there you go. We're here. We've been advancing. But last week, we started up towards the summit. We started into it. We began our ascent up into this great prophetic mountain in earnest with our study of chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And that section that we looked at last week really serves as God's prologue, God the Father's prologue concerning this final servant song. So we've come a long ways. There we are. We're on our way. We're headed up towards the top here. I shared this last week as far as an outline of what we're looking at, the divine servant, 52:13 through 53:12. And last week we looked at the servant astonishes, and today the servant rejected. And of course, the other sections will follow here. Well, as we now come to Isaiah 53 proper, as it is marked in our Bibles, everything changes. Whereas the prologue of 52:13 through 15 is written in the first person, in the future tense, with God saying what his servant will do, now the language is in the past tense, and the pronouns are all plural. Everything changes at the start of chapter 53. Only in verse 11b do we again see God directly addressing his servant. So the question is this: who is speaking here at the outset of Isaiah 53? It's not God, as we saw in the previous prologue. So who is this that is speaking? Well, it is Israel. It is Israel that is speaking. This is converted Israel that is speaking. This prophetically looks down through the annals of history. It looks past the cross and looks to the end of days, to the time of Israel's conversion, when they will look back to the cross and realize what has happened in relationship to national Israel and their Messiah, whom they rejected back there. They're finally going to look back and see it. Oh, we as a nation missed it. That's why it's expressed in the past tense. This is not merely a prophecy of the Messiah's atoning death. What is that? But it's not merely that. This is rather descriptive of Israel's future confession at the time of their national conversion. It is prophesying that one day Israel will look back and see the truth that they missed in history about their Messiah, Jesus. You know what the position of the Jews has been down through the centuries and to this day? Jesus is not the Messiah. I mean, if there's one thing Jewish people, except for converted Jews, in general, Jewish people would all agree, Jesus is definitely not the Messiah. No, no, no. I mean, Judaism has been unanimous, with the exception of the remnant, down through the ages. Now, finally, they will look back in national repentance and say, oh, shocking, Jesus is our Messiah. The tone here is one of shocking lament. It is plaintive in nature. The nation is now broken over what they did to Jesus at his first coming, and they recount how they missed him. And they are broken. It is horrific what has happened. So these opening verses are paralyzingly sad. This is like an epic dirge in which the mourning is indescribable. The sweeping ramifications of what has happened to their Messiah is stunning. In view is crushing sorrow that has no historical parallel. In view is a sorrow that exceeds all other sorrows. And many commentators, including myself, believe that really what we have, a very close parallel here, is what we find in Zechariah chapter 12. This is in context of the second coming. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. It's the Lord who is speaking. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Profound mourning. And many believe that they're going to really recite, in effect, Isaiah 53. The mourning confession of Israel at that time is in essence reflected here in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 represents the massive confession of future converted Israel. There is a brokenness realizing that millions of their ancestors went to a Christless eternity. The horror of it all. They as a nation missed it. Verse 1, chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Can I paraphrase? Yeah, unbelievable. Nobody believed the report. Nobody believed what the prophet said. How could this be? Especially when you consider the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Incredible. Two rhetorical questions are asked here. The first question is, who has believed our report? The sense here again is rhetorical and is more that of self-accusation than really asking. The question does not really demand a response, but rather simply calls attention to their previous lack of faith. Horror of horrors. No one had believed the message of the prophets, with few exceptions. Horror of horrors. They had completely missed the messianic truth of the prophets. Plaintively, they quote, "Who has believed our report?" The word report is more literally the thing heard, referring to the messianic message of the prophets. How slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ suffered and enter into his glory? I mean, he had to fulfill these suffering passages. Mournfully, they will recognize that down through the centuries, very few believe. With few exceptions, nobody got it. In Jesus' day, there was the 11 disciples, 500 in Galilee showed up after the resurrection. 120 in the upper room. Not large amounts of people. A few others. But essentially, when Jesus came into his own did not receive him. And this is true to this day. The Jews are a very stubborn, stiff-necked people. Of all people, they had a front row seat when the Messiah showed up, bared the arm of the Lord, displayed the power of the Lord right in front of them. Who believed this report? Who believed and saw clearly? This is the fulfillment of the prophecies. By the way, this is very consistent, as all of the Bible is consistent, properly understood. But this is consistent with Isaiah's commission that indicated there would be very little receptivity to his message. Recall this back in chapter 6. He said, go and tell this people, that's the Jews, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Judicial judgment because of their hardness. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. And in each case, it is emphasizing the judicial judgment of God against the hardened hearts of the Jews. Jesus quoted these verses 3 times in the Synoptic Gospels, each time in connection with the parable of the sower and the soils, which, by the way, is the key parable to all the parables. All the other parables, I think, build on that key parable. In John 12:40, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6, emphasizing the people would not believe, resulting in the fact that they could not believe. When the Jews in Rome rejected the gospel of Paul, he quoted from Isaiah 6 and said, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And in Romans 11:8, in explaining the blindness of Israel generally, Paul again quotes from Isaiah 6. You see, the prophetic words of Isaiah have a long-reaching fulfillment, reaching all the way down the annals of history to the very end of time when finally Israel will come to repentance. Now finally, in Isaiah 53:1, aghast, they in repentance, in effect, will say, incredibly, we as a people failed to believe the prophet's report. It will be shocking, mournfully shocking, when they finally see it. It's almost like Isaiah saying, see, we, the prophets, told you, but you refused to believe. Sadly, no one believed our report. And in humble, abject repentance, Israel will agree. And the second rhetorical question is damning, as it asks, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The reason they didn't believe the report is because they didn't believe when they saw the arm of the Lord revealed. Again, the question is rhetorical, and the answer is, it has clearly been revealed to the Jews. The Jews were the ones that saw the ministry of Christ up and close and personal. The gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. God's dealing with Israel was direct in the person of Jesus Christ. The arm of the Lord. You know, when you think about the arm, you think about the muscle of the Lord, the strength of the Lord. Really, the word Lord here is Yahweh, God's most sacred name. God's arm symbolizes his power. God's power being illustrated through the metaphorical use of arm is traced back to the Exodus, in the book of Exodus. And note the issue here was Yahweh's power put on display. The word Lord is Yahweh, as I say, his most sacred name. This is really talking about a display of lordship power. Lordship power. This is all about a display of lordship. This is the emphasis in the Gospel of John. The gospel belief, which presents the miracle-working signs that Jesus did so we might believe in him for who he is. This revealing of Yahweh's arm is what Jesus did. That's the point. This is why the Jews have no excuse and will be so broken as they look back. How could we have missed him? The arm of the Lord signifies his intervening miracle power, his power to deliver. In the surrounding context of Isaiah 51 and 52, the arm of the Lord language emphasizes God's power displayed in reference to the deliverance of Israel, culminating in kingdom deliverance, as seen in Isaiah 52:10. Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. By the way, in a word, who is salvation? Jesus. When the Lord bears his arm, he does it through Jesus. This bearing his arm in relationship to kingdom deliverance is significant, very significant, because when Jesus came, he came preaching the kingdom is at hand. And he bared the arm of the Lord to prove it. He came presenting the kingdom and showing that he is the Lord who brings in the kingdom by doing kingdom miracles. He put on display right in front of all Israel the arm of God in doing powerful kingdom miracles. In this they had tasted the powers of the kingdom age to come. Hebrews 6:5. Jesus, in unparalleled fashion, did unprecedented miracles over demons, disease, nature, and even death. The arm of the Lord on display. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? It was to Israel, front and center. There was no excuse, and yet they missed it. They should have believed the message of the prophets about Jesus, because through him, the power of God was uniquely and undeniably put on display. In Jesus' ministry, the arm, the power of God was revealed. Now, Isaiah 53:1 is quoted twice in the New Testament, both times emphasizing the stubborn resistance of the Jews to the gospel. Note in John chapter 12, but although he had done so many signs, so many sign miracles, so many times he bared the arm of God in front of them, although he had done so many sign miracles before them, they did not believe in him. Why? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a fulfillment of Isaiah. That's what Jesus said. That's what John says, John 12, about Jesus. And in Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The two times it's quoted in the New Testament. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verses 2 and 3 now spell out three reasons why the Jews did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah when he came. You know what? You know what the problem was? He was not the kind of Messiah they expected. Here's why they missed Jesus, according to what, let me summarize it here. Why the Jews missed seeing Jesus as their Messiah. Number one, he came in obscurity. Number two, he was outwardly unimpressive. And number three, he was rejected by their leaders. That's why. No excuse, but this is why. The phrase shall grow up before him should not be overlooked. Even though the Jews disregarded Jesus, the obscurity in which he was born and raised was not overlooked by God. This all happened before God under his watchful eye in accordance with his perfect plan and purposes. Although unrecognized by man, he was recognized by God at every point. So we should not miss the point that what is often totally unappreciated by people is never overlooked by God. And that was certainly very true of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase tender plant is literally suckling. Here, the parallel with root would indicate this is a horticultural metaphor. This is what is known as a sucker branch. A sucker branch. This is how they saw him. These are little branches that suck off nourishment from the main plant and would be snipped off as soon as they appear. They were therefore considered a nuisance, inconsequential. They didn't matter. They were counterproductive and had to be gotten rid of. That's how the leadership saw Jesus. His beginnings were obscure and humble. He came in a tender or weak manner. He entered the world as a baby, not as a regal king. He was born in a stable, not a palace. He grew up in an obscure, out-of-the-way place called Nazareth. He quietly served as a carpenter, and no one had a clue as to who he really was. Thus, he grew up in obscurity before God as a tender plant. The point here in Isaiah 53 is that instead of appearing as a mighty oak or a mighty cedar tree, the Lord's servant would come as a tender plant, a mere sucker branch that was unwanted, unappreciated, and unrecognized for who he truly was. And he came as a root out of dry ground. You know, he didn't come in a well-watered context, spiritually speaking. He came in the context of a spiritually dry, barren, arid environment. While the people were very religious and legalistic, their hearts were dry towards God. Nazareth was such a spiritually dry place that Nathanael said, quote, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John 1:46. That's a bad place. I won't talk about where we live. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? His obscure, humble beginnings made people consider him the most unlikely to succeed in being the Messiah. Say, okay, who's a candidate to be Messiah in Israel? It's certainly not Jesus. It's certainly nobody from Nazareth. His whole background was totally unimpressive and unpromising. And judging the book by its cover, they wrote him off as a messianic prospect. His beginnings were too contemptible to consider him as the Messiah. When Jesus returned home to Nazareth after the start of his ministry, the people murmured, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Who does he think he is? We know who he is. This is the carpenter's son. Yeah, he grew up over there, that part of the village over there. Such a humble origin had no claim to messiahship in their minds. The terms plant or shoot and root are messianic terms in Isaiah. After Babylon would fell the tree of Judah, if you will, a stump would remain from which would emerge the holy seed, Isaiah 6:13. And from this stump would spring a shoot or a plant from the stem of Jesse, quote, "and a branch shall grow out of his roots," Isaiah 11:1. "In the day of the Lord, this," quote, "branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious," Isaiah 4:2. Not only did he come in a context of unappreciated obscurity, but also he himself was outwardly unimpressive. You know what? He didn't look like a Messiah figure. He didn't look like the Messiah. He did not look like what they expected the Messiah to be. Now, he was not necessarily ugly, but he was ordinary. Ordinary. He did not stand out in appearance. He did not have a regal look about him. He did not come as a majestic cedar, but rather as a tender plant growing up in the context of dry ground where he was expected not to survive. That is, not as a messianic prospect. He has no form or comeliness. Form is the idea of stately form or impressive form. He-Man, boy, if there was ever a He-Man, it was just, he didn't come off that way. He didn't come off naturally impressive, physically speaking. He probably wasn't, he was probably the last one to be chosen to be on the team. The guys are picking up teams, who wants Jesus? I'll take Dwight. I'll take whoever. And say, maybe let's have Jesus keep score. I mean, he's honest. We know that. But, didn't find him, impressive to look at him outwardly, physically. Has no comeliness. Comeliness is the idea of majestic or splendor, majesty or splendor. Everything about him was plain. His family background, his social status, his appearance, his education. It all seems so, ordinary. Ordinary. Nothing stood out that would say, here is the king. Nothing. There were no flashing lights like that. It just didn't ring a bell. No. He has no form or comeliness. His followers were simple fishermen. And it was the common people, the ordinary people, who heard him gladly, not the elites. His whole life seemed rather unrefined, unsophisticated, plain, and ordinary. In short, the Jews rendered this verdict: he is not Messiah material. No. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Frankly, Jesus did not make a very good first impression. The Jews did not find him attractive. The Jews were obsessed with outward appearance. You remember their first king? Oh, yeah. Good job. We got a king now, like all the other nations. Saul, head and shoulders above everybody. There's a man's man. Very nice. Very impressive. They were impressed by that. But when it came to the next king, God said to Samuel, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You better reevaluate how God's weighing things and how you're looking at things. The world puts so much emphasis on the outside, which is completely contrary to the emphasis of God. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." Application for everybody. Before God, it's not about the external. When the Jews wrongly misjudged Jesus, he said this to them. John 7:24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." You better evaluate a little deeper than just on the basis of appearance. You see, the Jews were expecting their Messiah to come in the majestic beauty of a conquering king who would crush their enemies. Christ didn't come this way. Not the first time. By the way, there is no description at all in the four Gospels concerning the external appearance of Christ. Isn't that interesting? God puts no emphasis on this at all in the Gospels. This is not the issue before God at all. In fact, the emphasis of Scripture is on the reality that Jesus had no attractive beauty to the natural man. In terms of beauty and attraction that would impress the world, it was missing. Now, there was an internal beauty that was incomparable. His spiritual qualities of humility, love, grace, mercy, righteousness, and truth, etc., were unappreciated. Instead, they put the emphasis on his outward appearance as a mere commoner. And they were unimpressed. Messianic reject. Loser. No way. John Oswalt says, that's with a T. John Oswalt, no relation. Deliverers are dominating, forceful, attractive people who by their personal magnetism draw people to themselves and convince people to do what they want them to do. People who refuse to follow that leadership frequently find themselves crushed and tossed aside. This man does not fit that picture at all. And then Alan Redpath makes this application, which I think is a very important application. So listen carefully. This means that when we try to attract people to Jesus through form or comeliness or beauty, we are using methods that run counter to the nature of Jesus. These days, it appears that we must dress up the gospel to make it attractive. We have to use the methods of technique, which must be smart, well-presented, streamlined. There must be something about the presentation of the gospel that will appeal to people. To what is called the modern, may I interject, depraved mind. I wonder if we stop to think that in our efforts to make the gospel message attractive, we are drawing a curtain across the face of Jesus in his humiliation. The only one who can make him attractive is the Holy Spirit. Paul got this, by the way. Paul got this. He saw the glory of Christ is ultimately about his character, who he is. It's not about the outward form. It's about the inward reality. And he wrote this in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. It's not about the outward appearance. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Spiritual realities are ultimate realities. And the ultimate spiritual reality about Christ was who he truly was, as seen in his character, as seen in the fact that his life matched the fulfillment of prophecy, and as seen in his power displays, putting the arm of the Lord on display. His outward appearance, if considered by itself, was misleading. It was what he did that lined up with the prophetic scriptures that is the ultimate issue and revealed who he truly was. You see, the Jews were looking for outward appearance. They were looking for robes, for titles, thrones, crowns, palaces, chariots, military displays. But in reality, it was all about the inner person of who he was in the fulfillment of prophecy. Albert Martin says, some Christians have not fully comprehended that the Lord Jesus Christ did not appear in such a way as to attract the natural man. Get that. Let that sink in. The Lord Jesus did not appear in such a way as to attract the natural man. While the power of his deity was evident on occasion and his presence was no doubt always commanding, there was no mere glamour about him. You know, Christians often think, I think, very worldly, very carnally. We need sports heroes. If we could just win a few of them, wow, if the cause of Christ would just go off the charts. I would just have them as our spokesman. Let's get famous people, you know, talking heads. Let's get them to speak for us. If only entertainers and popular people would stand with us, the world would flock to Christ. There would be revival. But you know what? That's not God's way. That's not God's way. Normally, God chooses the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings, my friends. As seen in 1 Corinthians, of which I am chief. As we see in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, I remember years ago when I preached through 1 Corinthians, you know, that you see your brother, not many wise, not many mighty, etc. God has chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings of this world. I got in preaching that message, and there was one child who said to their parents, when I grow up, I want to be a nothing for Jesus. You know, Jesus, as our ultimate example, came in, are you ready for this? Abject humility. God did not send a celebrity figure into the world. Jesus didn't come as Mr. Somebody, all impressive on the outside. No, he came in abject humility that was totally unappreciated. The Jews said, we don't want a Messiah that looks like that. That's way too humble for us, proud Jews. We want a stately looking Messiah. It's impressive. Can we appreciate the humility, if you will, of God? The way of the cross is the way of humility, which is completely counter to the way of the world. And by the way, that's the way that we are called to go. You ever sense your ego swelling up in you, especially when you're mistreated or when loved ones are mistreated? Boy, I sense that in me. I get a report, somebody's being mistreated. I'm ready to smack people. You know, that's not Jesus' way. That was not the way, that wasn't how Christ showed up. I mean, it's that old flesh that I wrestle with. I know you don't have any of those struggles. You all just take it patiently, spiritually, praying for your enemies. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The word despised means to count something as worthless. Esau despised his birthright. He considered it useless, of no value. That's all they saw of Jesus. Worthless. The Jews did not value Jesus. They did not see him as their precious Savior, Messiah. Rather, they disregarded him as useless. You see, he didn't set them free from Rome like they were expecting their Messiah to do. He didn't do anything for the nation as they saw it. They dismissed him as worthless and useless. In fact, the leadership saw him as just a sucker branch who is counterproductive, who needs to be snipped off. They despised him. Rejected means to forsake or abandon. In the end, essentially, all abandoned Jesus except for just a few at the cross. Praise the Lord, his mother was there at the end. A few women. John. When Jesus was taken into custody, all his disciples fled. Every man for himself, get out of here! Yeah, Peter was like, Lord, I'll die for you! Get out of here! Sure. At his trial, no one stood up for Jesus. Say, okay, Jesus, well, let's have your witness. Nobody's there defending Jesus. He was forsaken. He was rejected by men. The word men here is interesting in Hebrew. It is a word that denotes the upper class. It refers to men of distinction who were considered, you know, the dignified somebodies in society. The common people were open to Jesus, but those considered to be the dignified leaders as a class rejected Jesus. The religious leaders, the rulers, the chief priests, the Pharisees, they all rejected Jesus, with very few exceptions. These respectable people despised him. He was not good enough for them. He was beneath them, this tender sucker branch. He was beneath the classy, dignified Messiah they were looking for. You see, Jesus wasn't cool. He wasn't cool. He didn't match up to their messianic high standards. These people consider themselves the intelligentsia. And the Galileans, you know the Galileans. Those Galileans. They're a bunch of losers. Losers! Jesus and his disciples, you see, were all Galilean losers. And they're thinking, except for, there was one in the group who was not a Galilean. Yeah, Judas. Yeah, Judas. Who finally came around to see things. When the officers reported back to the Pharisees on why they had not apprehended Jesus, by the way, I'm getting into tonight's sermon, which I probably should just leave it, but anyway, the Pharisees responded in this way. Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? It's about us. You know, we know better. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Let me translate that for you. If you don't think the way we think in terms of our theology, you are cursed. We know best. We are the intelligentsia. We are the theologians here. We know. But then one of their own, named Nicodemus, stepped forward. And he sought to correct them. How did that go? Not so well, as we will see tonight in more detail. But they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." You can sense the despising of this one from Galilee. But these dignified know-it-alls were all dead wrong. For one thing, there was a prophet from Galilee. We know it. His name was Jonah, as spelled out in their own scriptures in 2 Kings 14:25. More importantly, they overlooked that very important messianic scripture in Isaiah 9, which indicated that the Messiah would come from Galilee. Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. This area is related to Galilee. He comes from Galilee of the Gentiles, which is what Galilee was known as, because that's the first place the Gentiles would enter in through. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Then we saw the Messiah in the region of Galilee. So go the leaders, so goes the people. This is a very consistent principle. You see, it was the Jewish leaders who passionately hated Jesus, and in the end it was the chief priests and the elders who stirred up the crowd to call for the crucifixion of Christ. And with that in mind, I find it very interesting that in Zechariah 12, it puts the emphasis on the key leading families in Israel that will come to repentance in conjunction with Christ's second coming. Yes, it goes on to speak of all the families, but that flows out of the emphasis specifically on the four leading families, including the house of David, that will come to repentance. When the key leaders in Israel come to repentance, then Israel will come to repentance. The leading men in Israel, with few exceptions, at Christ's first coming, totally despised and rejected Christ. The Messiah would be a man of sorrows. For many years, even the Jewish rabbis considered Isaiah 53 messianic. But they didn't know what to do with this concept of a suffering Messiah. They finally proposed that there must be two separate messiahs. A suffering Messiah and a triumphant ruling Messiah. Well, when the Christians started attributing Isaiah 53 to Jesus as the suffering Messiah, the concept of a suffering Messiah largely fell by the wayside among the Jews. Thus, the Jews fail to see that the one and only Messiah has two comings. To this day, the Jews have not seen the reality of Jesus as the suffering Messiah. It is so plain, and yet they are so blinded. Why was Jesus a man of sorrows? Because he was despised and rejected. You know, there are a few things in life harder than experiencing rejection. I could tell you stories about in my own life, very painful, deep hurts, rejection. Sorrows literally means pains. Jesus knew many pains in his ministry. The hateful experience of rejection was painful. People kill over rejection. It's so hurtful. People commit suicide over rejection. But Jesus never reacted in the flesh. He never sinned. Instead, he took it. He died in painful rejection for his enemies on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is love, supernatural love. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The word grief is literally sickness. Now, we know that sickness is ultimately a consequence of sin, and Jesus never sinned. And so he was not susceptible to the sickness related to fallenness. For this reason, some translate grief here as afflictions. But note the word acquainted here. Jesus entered into the human experience and associated and identified with the afflictions of humanity. In a sense, he entered into our experience on a very intimate level, but without sin. He was very acquainted with human sickness and weakness to where it pained him. And I think we see an example of this at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus wept as he saw the effects of human sickness and suffering culminating in death and misery. And then it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. They found Jesus to be an embarrassment. This climax in the cross, they were so disgusted at this would-be Messiah that they averted their gaze from him. Remember Isaiah 52:14, which says his appearance would be so marred that it would be beyond human semblance? How disgraceful. Such a miserable end. It just did not compute with him being the Messiah in their minds. Couldn't even stand to look at him. Note the strong emphasis here. Despised, rejected, despised, not esteemed. The Jews found it so insulting that Pilate wrote over the cross of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Ultimate insult to the Jews. They asked Pilate to change it, but Pilate said, what I have written, I have written it. Take that, you Jews. This is your king. This was humiliating to the Jewish pride. This is not their king. It's not their Messiah. They despised him. Yes, this is when I cut out pages of material. They decided this is not the king they wanted. However, he is the Savior we all need. In Jewish thinking, Jesus of Nazareth had a contemptible beginning. He lived a contemptible life, and he came to a contemptible end. He was unimpressive, unattractive, undesirable, and unwanted. Such a person surely couldn't be the Messiah. Could he? But hold on. A closer look at the Jewish scriptures revealed that the Messiah would indeed be rejected and suffer terribly. In fact, a main sign that identifies the true Messiah is that he would be rejected by Israel as her Messiah at his first coming. This is a major prophetic sign. I mean, all over the Old Testament. As an example, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And Peter quotes this to the Jews in Acts chapter 4. Salvation, no other. At the time of Christ's first coming, there was a heightened messianic fever in the land. They were anticipating a glorious Messiah to arrive on the scene to deliver them from Rome. And yet when he came in such embarrassing, humiliating terms, they missed him. They missed him. They were astonished what happened to him in what has sarcastically been called the comedy of Calvary. They mockingly said to him on the cross, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross that we may see and believe." What a joke. What a farce. How pathetic. This is how they saw him. They were appalled that such a one would claim to be the Messiah. Sadly, they missed the reality that this was all in perfect accord with what their own Jewish prophets had said would happen to the true Christ. It was all in accordance with God's perfect plan of redemption as spoken by the prophet Isaiah 700 years in advance and fulfilled to the letter in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two messiahs. There's only one. He came the first time as the suffering rejected Messiah. And he's coming again as the ruling, reigning Messiah. And just as sure as the suffering prophecies have been fulfilled to the letter, just as sure will those be fulfilled that pertain to him reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, there's a sequel to the first coming. This is all the Lord's doing. And for us as believers, it's marvelous in our eyes. Let me ask you, have you believed the report? Have you believed the prophetic report of the Messiah, Jesus, who bared his arm in kingdom working miracles when he was here on the earth? He is the Messiah. John wrote the whole gospel of John so that believing you might have life. Believe in him as the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life. Have you believed the report? That is the ultimate issue. Let's stand together and have our closing song.